while back, I was thinking about what to do kind of during the Lenten season leading up to Easter. And this particular study, it's printed by Smith and Hellis, but Guy Sales has done the bulk of the work for this book. Some of what I have are handwritten notes and then typed notes from when I teach New Testament Introduction or the Life and Teachings of Jesus on Matthew. So we will kind of go from there. But as we begin, look, can anyone tell me what are some of the things we would be missing if we didn't have the Gospel of Matthew? We'd be missing the Beatitudes, that collection which is known as the Sermon on the Mount, that moral and ethical code that is given in that material in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What are some other things that we might miss? Yeah, the disciples are listed in the others as well, although in some instances we have different names for some of them. Yeah, you know, Levi was also Matthew, and Nathaniel was also known as Bartholomew, and there were two Judases, but one of them didn't want to be known as Judas later on. He wanted to be known as Thaddeus. Well, actually, Matthew has some things that are not in Luke. Luke has parables that are not in Matthew. But somewhere around 80% of the Gospel of Mark is found in the Gospel of Matthew, including parables. Although, some of the parables that you will find in different Gospels, for example, you may find a parable in Mark, and you've got the same parable in Matthew, but the characters are slightly different. You may have in one of the synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, you may have a rich young man, and by the time it gets the same setting and the same story gets in Matthew, he's now a ruler or a king, because those kinds of things impress the particular audience. Matthew is written, most scholars would agree, Matthew is written predominantly for a Jewish and Jewish Christian audience, among other things to remind them and convince them that they are indeed encountering the royal Messiah spoken of in Old Testament prophecy. In fact, of the Christological titles used by the author of Matthew, the one that for his readers is probably among the most important, and I may repeat this later, but then again, I'm over 60. I may not remember it. But is Son of David, because Son of David links Jesus' lineage to David and the expected Messiah and all of that kind of stuff. As I said, we would be missing much of the Sermon on the Mount. Although in Luke there are similar passages split up. We call it the Sermon on the Plain, P-L-A-I-N. You find a shortened version of the model prayer. You find some of the same Beatitudes, but you also find them a little bit different in some instances. And in Luke, there's a list of woes that go along with the Beatitudes, and not so in Matthew. Just one example, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens, in Matthew. In Luke, blessed are you poor. Not the poor in spirit. And so we've got another interesting thing is in Matthew, which also betrays some of the Jewishness of the audience and possibly the author, is Matthew never uses the word for heaven in the singular. It's always in the plural, which was typical of Hebrew and of Jewish designations. God's not just God over part of heaven, but all the heavens, all the universe. If we were, if we didn't have the Gospel of Matthew, we'd be missing about half the Christmas story. We would know nothing about a star because Luke never mentions it. We would know nothing about shepherds. In fact, in Matthew's version or his addition of the Christmas story, who is it that encounters the baby Jesus? Magi, we call them kings, maybe probably Zoroastrian priests and astrologers, King Herod, but not normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill folks. So one might think, oh, well, Jesus initially, if you have just that in Matthew, Jesus initially came for the well-to-do, the powerful. We would be missing one of those. You asked about the parables, Susan. We would be missing the parable that probably more than any other parable talks about kingdom ethics, and that's the parable of the Last Judgment, where the king sits over all the nations and he separates them, sheep and goats, puts one on the right hand, one on the left, and says, come, enter the kingdom. Prepare before the foundation of the world, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. Thirsty, you gave me drink. Kingdom ethics. Turns to the other and said, well, you didn't do it. And it's, well, time out, hold on. If we'd known it was you, we would have done it. When did we miss? And Jesus said, when you didn't do it to the least. So we would be missing that parable, a key parable in particular. Also, Matthew is the only gospel writer out of all four that we have in the canon. You know, there were other gospels outside the canon, but of the four in the canon, Matthew is the only gospel writer to actually use the word ecclesia, church. None of the others use the word church. In chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, where we encounter this interesting kind of thing with Peter and the disciples. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, in Mark, he just says, you are the Christ. At this point, then Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he tells them not to tell anybody that he's the Messiah. It's the only gospel that talks about or uses the word church. And in chapter 18, starting in verse 15 through verse 20, if another member of the ecclesia, if another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia, the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the ecclesia, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Didn't say the one that set the taxes. It said the tax collector. So he is the only gospel writer to talk about the church. He is also the only gospel writer in that parable of the Last Judgment that talks about Jesus as the ruler or the king over the 12 tribes of Israel in that same, when he sits upon the throne, in that same situation there in Matthew chapter 25. We find in Matthew that Jesus, the Christ, the Lord of the new but old community, that is the church, is described as both the fulfillment of God's will and from the Old Testament and the one who fulfills God's purpose on earth. So he's the fulfillment of God's will as Messiah, God's desire for us from the Old Testament, the fulfillment of that one who was promised to come. But he also is the one who fulfills on behalf of God, who fulfills that role and God's purpose. In him, God's desire culminates, and Jesus' followers then become the true Israel, and he will tell them in Matthew that they are the true Israel, and they are the ones who gain forgiveness from and fellowship with God. And there's more of an emphasis there than in Mark. The miraculous in Matthew is more magnified than the miraculous in the gospel according to Mark. Matthew has as his purpose, at least in part, to present Jesus in such a way that readers feel compelled to answer the call. You have to make a decision one way or the other. You can't straddle a fence the way Matthew presents it. You can't straddle a fence. You have to answer the call. And if you answer that call, you then are called to live as disciples and confess Jesus to be not just Messiah, but Son of God and Son of David. Followers are to be devoted to Jesus and his teachings and to act on those teachings. Example, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and following. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Not you hear them and say, boy, that sure sounded nice. But anyone who hears them and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. If you jump down to verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. So there's always that link between what is taught and what is done. It's not enough just to say, okay, say the creed, say, well, I believe. If it doesn't come forth in the way you act, if you do not act upon it accordingly, then you are not a true disciple. You're not a true disciple. And eventually, he gives that commission, which I imagine everyone in this room could repeat, from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. To go. But notice, to go and to make what? Disciples. Not to go and just get them in and have 2,900 baptisms in a year. And say, boy, look at us and look at the numbers. But to make disciples. By the way, just kind of a little satellite, even though Simon Peter supposedly was given a lot of authority and historically did lead with a lot of authority in the church. Ran across a broadcast the other day, and they were talking about the Elevation Church in Charlotte. Stephen Furtick. They have campuses all over the place. And there's been a number of exposés that have been done. His salary is not set by the church, but it's set by a group of similar ministers in the country, one of whom resides in Anderson, South Carolina. And they get together and talk about all these things. But he's written a book, and he's promoting it from the pulpit. His first book that he wrote and promoted from the pulpit, they got people who were on all the campuses to buy it. In the first month, it sold 26,000 copies. If you have a book that's published and you sell 26,000 copies of it within a certain period of time, guess what designation you get? New York Times bestseller. And even though you may never sell another copy, you can then tell everybody you're a New York Times bestseller. But he's promoting his second book again as a New York Times bestselling author and all this kind of stuff. He's the guy that multimillion dollar house is being built for he and his wife and two children. Like 5,000 square foot home and all this kind of stuff. And so, but there is a code on their website. I haven't gone and looked at it. I'm debating because I might pick something up and throw it across the room and holler. But there's a code, and in that code, among other things, you will follow your visionary pastor and not question him. And everyone, including children, are told you need to memorize the code, memorize the code, memorize the code. Seems to me that that's been tried, didn't work out too well for the folks in Jonestown, Guyana, and Waco, Texas, with David Koresh, and in a lot of other places. That's, you know, the Hale-Bopp comet, folks. Yeah. And so, but that's not the authority, and that's not the kind of church that we find. Those aren't the kind of disciples We find the disciples and discipleship in Matthew as discipleship under Jesus' authority. And making disciples who are under Jesus' authority. And not others. We also find that Jesus challenges our minds, inspires our hearts and imaginations in the Gospel of Matthew in a unique way. Like the other Gospels in the New Testament, though, Matthew is not a strict biography. It's not a strict biography. Not as we, in the modern sense, look at biography. It's not just the facts. But it, in its own way, it has biographical information with some chronology, definite historical situations and historical occurrences and historical teachings, but it's also there to interpret who Jesus is. It's an interpretive history. It is selective historical remembrances with the purpose to help us understand that Jesus is more than just another man. And we are given more than just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. Joe Friday. The historical events are given an additional emphasis, an interpretive reflection, not just on the death and resurrection, but on the life that Jesus lives. By the way, Matthew, because of this and because Matthew calls the church the new Israel and call and talks about the church and how people are to live within the church, that's the primary reason Matthew is listed first in the New Testament. It became a manual for the church as a whole and was used much more extensively than Mark and Luke, though Mark was probably written first by at least 15 years. In this, we find that Jesus is an historical person who transcends, judges, and redeems history. As one writer says, and I quote, "In other words, what Matthew gives us is not so much biography, but Christology, an exploration and interpretation of the significance of Jesus as the Christ," that is, as the Messiah. As the Messiah. But I will tell you that the Gospel of Matthew does have kind of a biographical arrangement. When you read a biography of someone, where do you usually start? Yeah, birth. And we start with that birth, the genealogy or the genesis of Jesus. And it's arranged kind of biographically. You have the birth, and then you go to John the Baptist and John's preaching. The birth stories in 1 and 2 and in starting in chapter 3. John the Baptist and his preaching, and then the baptism of Jesus and the temptations of Jesus as he moves up. Then chapters 4 through 18, 4:12 through 18, we've got Jesus preaching and Jesus teaching. Yeah. The teaching years, the preaching years that we would find in a biography. Then the journey to Jerusalem, chapters 19 to 20. And then 21 to 27, The last week, with chapter 28, the resurrection, and the commission. And so for Matthew, it's not just that Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and raised. For Matthew, the point of in salvation history of crucifixion, resurrection, that one event with two parts, is important, and that is a focus. However, for Matthew as well, Jesus' coming, the birth, is every bit as important a moment in salvation history as the crucifixion and resurrection. And so we find, and for Luke as well, and actually Luke's birth account is actually, in some ways, even more remarkable than Matthew's. But it's not just the crucifixion and resurrection, although German theologian Martin Kaler said that the Gospels are passion narratives with extended introductions, and in a way that's true. But there's also a focus in Matthew on that birth and on that genealogy that ties him to fulfilling God's purpose that was seen in the Old Testament. Oh, by the way, I meant to pass these out if anybody wanted to write down and take notes. But I don't. Sure, you don't want to have choir practice tonight, do you? No. Jack Dean Kingsbury writes, and I quote, "For Matthew, Jesus is preeminently the Messiah, the Son of God." In fact, end of quote. He is preeminently the Messiah and Son of God. Peter declares it, as we read a while ago in chapter 16, verse 16. The centurion says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In the Gospel of Mark, the centurion that's standing by at the cross says, "Truly, this man was a son of God." Gospel of Luke, the centurion says, "Truly, this man was innocent." But Matthew has the centurion understanding more, and for his Jewish and Jewish Christian readers, the centurion standing at the foot of the cross says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So for Matthew, Jesus is preeminently that Son of God. We also find that Matthew, probably written around 80 to 85 A.D., Matthew seems to, and many people think, want to show and support the leadership of Simon Peter. You mentioned the list of the disciples. Matthew, excuse me, chapter 10, starting in verse. Well, we'll start with verse 1. "Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles." Notice we go from disciple to apostle now, even in Matthew. "First, Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, etc." Simon Peter, first and foremost. Peter is also, Rudolf Schnakenberg writes, Peter is also, quote, "the paradigm of faith and doubt," in chapter 14, 28 to 31. Jesus walks on water. Even though Peter denies him later, Jesus walks on water and saves him. Even though Peter denies him later, Matthew states Peter is the first disciple to whom God reveals Jesus' identity as Messiah, the Son of the living God, as we read a while ago. Not the other disciples, but Simon Peter. And in chapter 16, verses 16 to 19, as we read a while ago, in Matthew, some Christian traditions have taken those verses about, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And to you I give the keys of the kingdom," although I think Jesus was talking to the disciples, anyone who's a disciple, "to forgive or not," etc. But there are some Christian denominations who say, "Ah, see, Peter was the first," what? "Pope." Because of what Matthew records there. That Peter is that first pope and has that kind of authority. And historically, as we've mentioned a couple of times in venues in the past, historically, I wouldn't say that Peter was the first pope, but Peter and James heading up the church in Jerusalem, kind of, if you were going to start a church somewhere else, Peter and or James would either come and visit and say yes or no, or they would get someone to come and give a report, and Peter and James kind of said, "Well, yeah, it's a Christian church or not." So there was that sense of authority, and I think in part fostered by the gospel according to Matthew as the church develops. Matthew tries to shape community members, church members. Once again, he is the only gospel writer that uses the word church, into devoted disciples. He's concerned that disciples be faithful in their formation and in their lives. By the way, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. Who is the primary audience in the Sermon on the Mount? Mentioned this before. Who is the primary audience in the Sermon on the Mount? When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, the crowd, he's in such a place where the whole crowd hears. And as we said before, Jesus was, he knew human nature. Got all these, you're going to lose the audience out here if you just stand up and start talking. But all of a sudden you start talking to this little select group and all these people know, hey, this is this little select group he's got. And he's teaching them this stuff and I can hear. And so I'm going to drop under the eaves. I'm going to eavesdrop. And you hook them. You got their attention. But the primary focus initially is on those 12 disciples and teaching them. They're the primary audience. And as we've already read, Jesus said anyone who not only hears these teachings and then acts upon them is a wise man or a wise person. Mature disciples, then, according to Matthew, mature disciples, wise disciples, listen carefully to Jesus' teaching and then live them in daily practice. It's not just enough. I mean, it's more prevalent in Matthew than in some of the other places in the New Testament. It's not just enough to say you believe. Religion and daily ethics cannot be separated according to the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. You can't compartmentalize them. I got my religious life and then I got my everyday life. You know, we're really good a lot of times at separating things and compartmentalizing life. You know, I got my church coat here, or as I said before, my Jesus jacket, and I wear it when I'm in the company of people who have on their Jesus jackets. But then when I get home, I hang it. And on Monday, I don't put my Jesus jacket on. On Monday, I put on this jacket over here. And then, I got a bunch of friends. I get home from work and I take off my work jacket. Oh, a bunch of friends are going out on Monday night and going out clubbing. Well, I put on my club jacket. But we make sure that the club jacket doesn't touch the Jesus jacket. You know, I always got the work jacket in between. Right? We compartmentalize life. Well, according to the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, that doesn't work for true disciples. Now, do we ever completely get to that point where, you know, everything is about? Probably not too many of us. But that's the thing at which we work as true disciples, is to follow his teachings and put them into daily practice. In Matthew chapter 10. Just kind of some examples here. Matthew chapter 10, 24 and 25. A disciple is to be constantly engaged in the process of becoming progressively more like Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 24 and 25, a disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave to be like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And it doesn't mean just everybody and anybody that steps in the door, but those who are more and more like him, the master. And after Peter's confession of Jesus, where he says in chapter 16, and he says, "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom," all those kinds of things. If we drop down to verse 24, after Peter has said, when Jesus starts teaching, he's got to suffer and die, and Peter says, "Nah, you can't do this." Then Jesus told his disciples, y'all know this. You know this passage. If anyone wants to become my followers, let them do what? Deny themselves, that's right, and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. We'll find it. It's a process. We're finding our way along with Messiah, along with Jesus. After that, Jesus says, disciples lose their lives. As one writer says, they lose their lives as they, quote, as they set aside the definitions and images that have given them their identity. In other words, what gives us our identity is not as important as being identified with Christ. That's hard. That's hard. Well, at least it is for me. They set aside the definitions and images that have given them their identity in favor of the authentic life that Jesus offers. A life defined by the will and the way of God and shaped in the image of Jesus. End of quote. And so as we look at this, we will be looking at, obviously, not verse-by-verse detail the whole gospel. We could do that and we'd spend a year. Just about did that with Luke, didn't we? But among the things that, as we read it, you know, we say, oh, but that was way back then. That's not like today. They were dealing with all kinds of other authorities and problems way back then. And who had this authority and who had that authority. We don't deal with that today. Now, do we? Yeah, right. So, the world is not, I mean, we've got all this technology, but as far as dealing with authorities and dealing with life and dealing with changing, and whom are we going to serve? We still have a lot in common with those first readers, those first hearers in our world today. Even though there are a lot of folks that say, and especially some in the younger generation, for them no longer is there any authority except themselves. Of course, we've always had people that thought that. But even more so these days, there is no authority except self. All ethics are situational. All the decisions depend on what's going on at this particular moment in time. There are no absolutes. So what did the gospel, as we have to think about, what did the gospel then mean to the first hearers and readers, and how is that similar to what we have today? As I've already said, it's written primarily to Jewish and Jewish Christian readers. To Jewish readers that might hear it or pick it up and to convince them that Jesus is that royal Messiah, the Jewish Christians who are being persecuted and questioned to remind them and to validate the fact they've made the right decision in following Jesus, very possibly in Antioch in Syria. By the way, at Antioch in Syria is the first place those followers were called what? That's right, Christian. And it wasn't a term of endearment. It was a term of derision. A term of derision. In Matthew chapter 4, and some of the evidence, internal evidence, that has folks thinking perhaps to Jewish and Jewish Christian readers in Antioch, or at least in the area of Syria. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. I mean, we jump from Galilee to Syria. His fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics. And he cured them, and great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Also, Jesus' commission is to go where and make disciples? Yeah. All nations, that's right. All nations, not just Jewish nations. All nations, Gentile nations. And Antioch was one of those, was a very pluralistic area. It was kind of a breeding ground and a meeting ground for Jews and Gentiles alike. The city of Antioch. Very pluralistic. And Matthew's gospel probably helped guide Christians in Antioch as they sought to follow Jesus, to try and live those teachings in a highly pluralistic world. There were a lot of tensions between Jews and Jewish Christians and Gentiles, and the church had to wrestle with questions about the weight of the law of Moses, the role of respected rabbis and teachers, the place of traditions, traditions of purity, traditions of Sabbath, and prayerful understanding of Jesus' teaching as a greater authority than Moses. By the way, it is no... Well, I don't think that it is, and you can disagree, and that's okay. We're Baptists. We're supposed to be able to disagree. We're supposed to be able to disagree agreeably. We don't always do that. But it is no accident, I don't think, that in the Gospel of Matthew, every time Jesus teaches any group, any large group, he is in an elevated position. The first of those teachings we find in that most concentrated moral and ethical section in the New Testament we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is on the mountainside, probably a large hill, but the mountainside. Why would that be important, especially for Jewish and Jewish Christian readers? Can you think of someone who went up on a mountain for something really important in Hebrew history? Moses. Moses went on the mountain to get the law, to get the covenant codes, to get the authority. Jesus comes with the authority, teaching with authority, and teaching not just the letter of the law, but the intent of the law, and he's on the mountain doing this. Moses had to go to the mountain to get it. Jesus already had it. He went on the mountain to deliver it. Therefore, Jesus is superior to Moses. Listen to Jesus, not just the law of Moses. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 23 to the scribes and Pharisees, or to the people before he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees"? He said, listen to them, but don't do what they do, for they love to sit on Moses' seat. Every time Jesus is teaching crowds, he's either on a hillside, steps up in a boat, teaching down, shows authority. By the way, you may or may not be aware that generally the rabbis would stand and their students, their disciples, would sit around their feet. So they were always in an elevated position. And so Jesus teaches this way to show that he has greater authority than Moses. And Matthew records it that way. New Testament theologian Eugene Boring, I would say Boring, but there's an umlaut over the O. So. Eugene Boring says, and I quote, "Matthew's church saw itself as the messianic community, the eschatological," that means end of time, "eschatological people of God, distinct from all, Jew or Gentile, who did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah." Matthew continues the Jewish practice of using Gentile in a sense of outsider. Both his anti-Jewishness, because believe it or not, there is an anti-Jewish bent in some of what is in the Gospel of Matthew, and his anti-Gentile bias are in effect expressions of his sense of belonging to the Christian community distinct from the non-Christian world, Jewish and Gentile. But in his teaching, both Jew and Gentile can be part of the community. And that's part of what Matthew is trying to help us understand, that as true disciples of Christ, as true disciples of Jesus, we're not an exclusive club off by ourselves, separating ourselves from the world. But rather, we are commissioned, called by Jesus, given authority, the authority to share the gospel, the authority to help the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the sick, the prisoners, the outcasts, the authority to forgive. I mean, what greater authority can you have? You can devastate somebody by not forgiving them, and especially by telling them you're not going to forgive them every opportunity you have. The authority to forgive. The authority to make disciples after the image of Jesus so that they too can make disciples after the image of Jesus. Seeking that which is best for the whole. Losing our lives, that is, giving our lives. Someday we might have to do it physically. Interestingly enough, the young woman who was shot in Colorado after being asked the question, the day before had written in her diary that she couldn't wait to find out what the Lord would have her do with her life next. She literally gave her life. But we too are called to give our lives, maybe someday like that, but even more importantly, to give our lives in service to others. And I've actually got three more pages that I could do, but we'll stop there. Questions? Comments? Yes, Susan.
He made a really interesting comment this morning, because in that story that says about the woman caught in adultery.
Right.
And there's no forgiveness anywhere in that story. Jesus just said, when he found the woman in adultery, she was standing there and she was lost at Stona, that he who's without sin throw the first stone. She never said, "I'm sorry." And he never said, "I forgive you."
Right.
Well,
obviously she did it because she was called. No, but she didn't say she was sorry.
No.
No. I don't condemn you. And then, well, for some people it would be. No, but for some people, and in that particular instance, and of course Jesus, that's in the Gospel of John, where in John chapter 3, everybody can quote 16, but verse 17, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And it may be stretching a little bit, although, it may be stretching. It may be stretching it a little bit, but no, he doesn't say, "I forgive you," but I think probably the way she took that in, who is it that condemns you? No one. Well, neither do I condemn you. Now go and don't do it again. It was contingent upon, you're not condemned, you're forgiven at this point, but if you continue to do it, no, but I would think she would see it as, if I'm not condemning you, therefore, if I'm not going to condemn you and do this, then I'm forgiving. Inherent. But it is. I mean, he doesn't use the word forgive. Yeah. Well, he did, and he said there's something in doing that. He is implying something's greater than the law. I would still argue that in asking her who was there that condemned her? No one, then neither do I condemn you, and I don't do it anymore. Go, that is, go on about your life now, and sin no more. That in that there, yeah, it's an implied, that, I mean, that's, well, we don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, I don't. I think he was drawing stick figures. No. Yeah.
It
is. Yeah. And dare I tell you that that story is not in the oldest Greek manuscripts anywhere. It shows up later, but. Yeah. Oh, he does. He does. And, you know, Jesus. Yeah. And that's very true. I think it's implied. And, you know, of course, the writer of the Gospel of John later presumes that the woman who comes and anoints Jesus and washes his feet with her hair and her tears and all that kind of stuff is the same woman. Don't know. I guarantee you that the guy who was caught with her was in the crowd. But, well, the thing is, I really don't think that they were wanting to get her out of town. I think they were looking for some way to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place where he was going to be. He was either going to upset the crowds or he was going to upset the rabbis, and then they could hang him out to dry, or they could run, you know, they could discredit him. And what does he do? He turns right around and says, "Well, you know, if you don't have any sin, then you go ahead. There's only one person there that could have thrown that rock, and he didn't. He doodled in the dirt." Yeah, but and of course, then again, you know, are you sorry because you got caught, or are you truly sorry, or do you accept the forgiveness? You know, I mean, look at the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. She was changed. Yeah, but I mean, that's a very good point. Well,
we went over that a little bit too, but her lifestyle was like that. Apparently, somebody said, "Let's get what's the name or something."
Well, they sure knew where to find her, didn't they?
Yeah.
We can't talk about that. That's in John.
No, we can't. but once again, they. That's right. Yeah, that's right. But they sure knew where to find her and when to find her, didn't they? That's just like the king and the Rahab story. The king and the Rahab story, he sure knew where to send his soldiers looking for these strangers, now didn't he? But yeah, no. Oh, it does. Yeah. Right. Yeah. But, you know, and I've seen, I've seen paintings where Jesus is actually not drawing in the dirt, but he's standing on a cobblestone street and he's carving something into the rocks, you know. He sure had a strong fingernail, you know, but that kind of thing. But I, you know, I'm still wanting to know where he kept the red pen, so, for the red letter edition. But thank you all. We will pick up in the first chapter of your book next Sunday night. Yes, Paige. Okay. Well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Our gracious God, we thank you for allowing us to come together, to study, to ask questions, to even laugh. But Lord, we're also reminded that there is a lot of sickness in our world, physical, emotional, and spiritual. Lord, we ask that you will be with this family at this particular point in time, especially as they travel to Kingsport, as they go to be present as this loved one is gathered from this earthly existence to you. We pray that as you gather him, that you will do it as gently as possible, that as you take him to yourself in your own arms, that the peace that he experiences will be even more than we could ever imagine. But Lord, we pray for those who are left behind. We pray for your grace and your mercy to come upon them. We pray for strength. We pray for guidance in making decisions. We pray for lives that not only remember what good he might have done or wished for them, but lives that will be even more committed to living the good that you would have us all to live. Not just today and not just over the next few days as they wrestle with this. But Lord, we pray that for months and years to come, that grace and that love will continue to flourish. It's in Jesus' name we offer these prayers. Amen.